was good. Great. Thank you.
Bless you.
Let's all pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together as your family across a couple thousand miles, yet being one with you. And thanks for the technology that makes it possible for us to come together as part of the body of Christ. Thank you for our teacher Glenn. Please strengthen him and touch his parents in the times of their illness now, and many things that are occupying Glenn's time and attention. We appreciate very much the opportunity to meet together. And Lord Jesus, please speak through Glenn and teach us all about yourself. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Note, there was an opening screen that basically said the Gospel of John was on the DVD, was written two generations after Christ. Everything else later is from Scripture, but this was just an opening comment, and I had some disagreement with that, so you'll hear what I had to say about that. But that was a visual element I wanted to point out.
Okay. This is the first. It's gonna be a Dramamine experience because I'm gonna pause every few seconds and make comments. And my first comment is, I disagree with this screen. So it didn't pause though. Hold on. Okay. The previous screen said that the Gospel of John was written two generations after the crucifixion of Jesus, and I really don't agree with that. It was written earlier than that. The Gospel of John was, I believe, was written by one of the original 12 disciples, the Apostle John, who wrote the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Book of Revelation, and the Gospel of John. At the end of the Gospel of John, it will say that, it will explicitly say that the person who wrote this was the one who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. So that actually, and we have textual data from manuscripts that put the Gospel of John at least as early as like 100, maybe 90 AD. We have actual manuscript scraps at 110, which meant it had been in circulation. So of the four Gospels, John was probably the last one written. He refers to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He refers to incidences that are presupposed, that the reader is already familiar with. Twice he mentions, for example, this happened before John the Baptist was beheaded. So there are two references to that. He expects the audience to already know about that from either history, their personal experience, or from the prior Gospels. So I put it a little bit earlier. So if you buy this DVD, which is a great DVD, Just be aware that the dating issue is, you know, and it's not that big of a deal. It could just as easily be written two generations after. But I just disagree with that particular thing. The second screen here, I totally agree. Jesus and all his early followers were Jewish, and the gospel represents a period of unprecedented polemic and antagonism between the emerging church and the religious establishment of the Jewish people. Strictly speaking, I halfway agree with that. What you have is the antagonism that we see in the Gospel of John is very rarefied. It's only between Jesus and the Jewish leadership. You'll see it's very theologically refined, and it requires some theological background. But the common people are the ones that flock to Jesus, and so it's not strictly between the Jewish people, of course, but it is the religious establishment, and that's, like I say, the 50% that I totally agree with. Now, by way of introduction to the gospel itself, we have four gospels. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and those are called the synoptics, meaning sin, from S-Y-N, meaning the same, optics, the same eye. They look at it basically the same set of events. They're looking through the same set of eyes. And then the Gospel of John reads completely different. There are overlapping stories between the two and words, of course, as you would expect. But the synoptics are written, if you had to characterize it at a broad brushstroke, the synoptics are written mostly, 80% of the synoptics are written for disciples. They are people that have already made the decision to follow the Lord. And 20% would be outreach for people to become believers. The Gospel of John, on the other hand, is the opposite. 80% of it is just evangelism. It is the only gospel that specifically said these things are written that you might believe on the name of the Son of God, and that believing on him you might have eternal life through his name. It's an explicitly how to enter into a relationship and what we would call become justified or saved in that sense of the word. So it is 80% about becoming a believer, and then there's 20% about the discipleship role, that additional stage of counting the cost. And we will see in John that eternal life is always this free gift. It's just trusting. It's just faith. It's very simple. It's something a little child can do. But when it comes to discipleship, this is where Jesus says, sit down and think about this. Count the cost before you step into this role to follow me and taking up your cross. And the difference between taking the water of life that is free and taking up a cross in living a life of denial, self-denial, and service and martyrdom that leads to the cross are two fundamentally different. They're united at some level, but they're different sets of issues. So we will see in the Gospel of John just the free offer of grace and salvation by grace through faith, the simpleness of terms. We'll see God's just aggressive kindness, his aggressive outreach at putting the cookies on the bottom shelf for the youngest child to believe in, no holds barred. When we get later in the Gospel of John, we'll start talking about abiding in Christ. We'll talk about the spiritual life, what else is available. Somebody pointed out that if the Bible were only about just getting saved or becoming justified before God and having eternal life, all you would need would be John 3:16, and it'd be the shortest Bible in the world. But there's so much more in the life of God, the eternal life and the expression of eternal life in this life that we're going to see later in the Gospel of John. So when we get in here to the Gospel of John, there'll be some tie-ins to the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but mostly he's going to have the different set of stories. He's going to have the incidences from the life of Jesus that are just the free offer of eternal life to whosoever will and whosoever believes. John is one of the Gospels that has an explicit statement of what it's for. The only other Gospel that says what it's for is Luke. So Luke has that prologue at the front that said, so that you will know the certainty of the things you were taught. So we're going to see a completely separate set of parables in John that we don't see in the synoptics. And if we ever, Lord, we'll come back around and doing the Gospel according to Matthew or the Gospel according to Luke, we'll see it's mostly about discipleship, counting the cost, persecution, and the rewards of it, the eternal rewards, and things of that type. We'll touch on that in this session, but John is about that fundamental entry point with God, that first connection, and it's a beautiful, beautiful gospel for that reason. Okay, so with that prologue, hopefully we'll get into the actual prologue. Let's see if it works. This film is a faithful representation. This really is, by the way. This is a good, it's all scriptural text. There's no added words or drama or dialogue. I mean, this is actually from a translation. Okay, so here we go.
In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God. And the Word was God.
Okay. All right, so we have the very first statement, the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John are called the prologue. And if you'll notice, it ties the very first sentence is in the beginning. So it ties right back to Genesis 1. And so it positions the earthly life of Jesus in this contact of he was the Word, he was God, and he was with God. And it's one of the strongest statements of the deity of Christ and the fact that we have multiple personalities within the Trinity. And beyond that, we as Christians are stuck. We're stuck with a human and a divine Jesus, and a God the Father, and later when we get into the Gospel of John, we'll have God the Holy Spirit. And the fundamental reality is that John is a good Jewish fisherman. The Apostle John ran a fishing business, and one of his customers was the high priest, which we'll see later. But this opening statement is from a monotheistic Jew, where the thing you cannot do is say that a man is God. I mean, just it's unthinkable to say that. You can't even get close to that. And for all of the original 12 disciples to come to the in the early early Christian community, which was solidly Jewish, to come to the position that the Word, being Christ, was God and was with God, and they're stuck. The data is so strong, we don't have a way to explain it. We are stuck with that primacy of that revelation, and we delight in it. Their ministry of the Trinity to us that we'll see throughout the Gospel of John. But he starts out with this background against the Old Testament and the pre-incarnate of the Word.
From the very beginning, the Word was with God. Through him, God made all things. Not one thing in all creation was made without him. The Word was the source of life, and this life brought light to people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out.
All right. Now there we have a fundamental, again, the fact, the role of Jesus in creating. He created all the universe. He was there, he was the instrumental cause, so to speak, of creation. Creation, however, was a gift to him. According to Colossians, it said that the universe was created for the Son. So the Father actually directed the Son to make this beautiful thing in obedience to the Father, and it was at the same time a gift to the Son. So if you want to fundamentally look at yourself from a divine perspective, you are a gift to the Lord Jesus. And you are his creation, and there's something extremely beautiful and fundamentally grounding in the beauty and the artistic creation of God, so that no matter how bad things get in your life or how difficult they are, you have that as the bedrock. When you strip away all of who you are, fundamentally you are a gift to the Lord Jesus Christ, created by him at the direction of the Father. And that's our fundamental existence of who we are. And we find our fullness in that. And so the creation was done through the instrumentality of the Word. And he is the light and the source of life to all things. So everything fundamentally grounds in the Word. We know from Colossians that all things hold together by the word of his power. So it's an active creation. He's constantly holding things together. He's imminently involved in everything that we are and we do at a very, very fundamental level. And then we have, it's not something weird metaphysically, but he's also present personally in our life that we'll see in the succeeding verses. So he's the light of the world. And then we're going to and this light is never overcome by darkness, and it looks like it is in many, many cases, but when you fast forward to the end, at the book of Revelation, you see that the light wins. The light does win after all. Okay.
God sent his messenger, a man named John, who came to tell people about the light, so that all should hear the message and believe. He himself was not the light. He came to tell about the light. This was the real light. The light that comes into the world and shines on all people.
Okay, now John the Baptist. Hello?
We're here.
Okay. John the Baptist is there baptizing along the River Jordan. And if you remember from Luke, John the Baptist is a relative of Jesus, right? He's Elizabeth, his mother, is related to Mary. John is some 6 to 9 months older than Jesus. They are relatives. There's a good chance that John knew Jesus growing up, and he certainly recognized him when he was in utero at that famous scene where Mary visits Elizabeth. And one of the interesting things about John the Baptist is John the Baptist actually is from a priestly family. If you remember, his dad, Zacharias, was of the priestly order. And if you remember in the scene where the angel announces to Zacharias, goes into the to the temple to perform his priestly duty. That was his lot. He had drawn lots for that. They had assigned them individual work days, sort of. They could only work so long, and then they had to retire. And so he was in there. The angel appeared to him and announced his kid, John the Baptist, would be born, and a great ministry for him. And if you remember, He asked, how could these things be? He was a little skeptical, which was interesting for the priest, a priest to be. And the angel struck him dumb, you remember, and so he comes from the priestly line, which means that's Aaronic. He would have Levitical blood in him. And one of the interesting things about this, of course, is that the Lord Jesus, of course, is from the tribe of Judah, but he's related through Mary to the tribe of Levi. So somewhere, unless there's something weird with the way the marriages were working, there's a theoretical possibility from the genealogies that Jesus was predominantly from the tribe of Judah, of course, we know through his lineage, but he might also have had Levitical Aaronic blood in him as a minor strain because of the, as suggested by the relationship, the kinship between Mary and Elizabeth. And we're not going to get into that here, but that has some interesting ramifications for those passages that talk about the eternality of Levitical priesthood and the Davidic kingship back in the Old Testament. But Jesus ends up fulfilling all the roles of the high priest, the priesthood according to Melchizedek, and all the other roles that were assigned to the Messiah and the divine leader and the kings in the Old Testament. But that's interesting to note that this is a tacit connection between the John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is one of the most famous figures of all of Jewish history. At the time that I entered seminary in 76, there were still, according to the records, 50 disciples of his alive in a commune over in Persia somewhere. He has had a following through all of history up until the modern era. He is mentioned in the Josephus as being a leader. He is just revered by the Jewish people of antiquity, and Jesus pays the highest compliment to him, saying that nobody is greater than him in the kingdom, under the law and the prophets, and in the synoptics he pointed, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven, because of the presence of the Spirit of God indwelling in us, is greater than John. And so John is this very austere figure. He has come to bear witness to the light. As John points out, he's not the light himself, but he is a monumentally great figure in Jewish history, and it is one of the best models of Christian ministry that was furnished to the church from that. So John is baptizing in water. We'll talk about baptism in a minute when Jesus appears.
The Word was in the world, and though God made the world through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own country, but his own people did not receive him.
Okay, let me stop there. It said that even though the world was made by him, the world did not know him when they showed up. So when he came in the form of a humble Jewish carpenter, a Galilean, and worst of all, a Nazarene, you know, from Nazareth, the world just did not recognize him. God came veiled. He didn't come in glory and power and splendor. He came in grace and kindness and humility to set the model for what submission and what a walk with God and a knowledge of God and a ministry for God looked like. So the world did not recognize him because he came specifically as the world. The world was expecting pomp and circumstance. It was expecting the Herods and the Pilates and the Caesars of the world, the Augustus Caesars. It was expecting someone that fit more in worldly values as opposed to somebody that will end up washing the disciples' feet in the lowest act of servitude culturally in that world. So the world did not know. And then it said, and he came to his own country, being Judea and Galilee, but they did not accept him either. So there was a fundamental disconnect between who he was and how he was received at first blush. As he entered into the world, there were people that we know that did receive him and accept him there. If you remember, the very first people that accepted Jesus were Persians, the Magi that came from the east, from what is Iran now, came the wise men, and then the shepherds outside around Bethlehem that came, and they were a despised trade. They were not allowed to hang out with the good folks, so to speak. And so the first people that actually did receive him were foreigners and rejects. And we will see that classically through the Gospels of all type, that God reaches into those that the world has rejected. It is the poor in the world that are rich in faith. And we will see God's outreach through this. But he will reach out to the rich. He will reach out to the Nicodemus people of the world, the Joseph of Arimathea. Though God is no respecter of persons, but he is a respecter of need and openness and hunger for help. And so that's what God hears, all the cries, all of our cries, because of who he is and as he came.
Some, however, did receive him and believed in him, so he gave them the right to become God's children. They did not become God's children by natural means, that is, by being born as the children of a human father. God himself was their father.
See, that's one of the primary things. By the time John is writing, the church has got Gentiles in it, us broken down Gentiles. We're in the church at that particular point. We're doing the Gospel of Luke has already been written by Luke the physician, a Gentile. We have strong Gentile sinners, believers in Antioch and in Asia Minor. And so the claims that Jesus is going to end up refuting a couple of times through the Gospel of John, where the religious establishment says, we don't need you, we are flesh and blood, children of Abraham. That is not the criteria. John has just pointed out that the spiritual birth, the actual being children of God, that right comes through faith, not through parentage or lineage. There's an old saying that God has no grandchildren, right? There's nothing that goes through lineage. It is strictly that individual that comes, as John just mentioned, those that accepted him in faith, they become the right. They have the right to become children of God, and God is their direct father through the spiritual birth.
The Word became a human being, and full of grace and truth, lived among us.
Okay, one more reference here. The Word became flesh. That's the word that we use for incarnation in the Greek. He became flesh. He wasn't emptied into flesh. In other words, so that no deity remained. But the Word became that living Word that. That emphasis, that revelation of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And the dwelt among us is that word for living in tents. He tabernacled among us is how it's sometimes translated roughly. And what that calls into mind is the presence of God in the tabernacle in the wilderness. If you remember after the Exodus, they had set up a tent perimeter fence around the tent. And it was a mobile they would take the tent down and raise it inside the tent where was the altar. There was an altar outside the tent. They had the Holy of Holies, but that's the tabernacle. And God tented among his people, and he traveled around in the midst of them. As bad as they were and as bad as we are, God tabernacled in among them and among us. And in this particular case, the reference is to the very holiness of God, the very presence of God in a very special way was present in the tabernacle tent. And Moses would remember walk into the tabernacle and speak face to face with God. And so the claim that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us is again a Jewish reference to an Old Testament image. And Jesus will use this image of him being the tabernacle of God later in the Gospel of John when he says, tear this temple down, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And they misunderstand him for the physical temple, and and the disciples remembered later that he was talking about his physical temple. So to touch the person of Jesus was to touch like the temple of God or the tabernacle of God. So this is deity that's in a special way walking among us as he was in the Old Testament.
We saw his glory, the glory which he received as the Father's only Son. John spoke about him.
This is the one! I was talking about what I said. He comes after me. But he is greater than I am. Because he existed before I was born.
Now see, John is dressed in the Old Testament prophet garb. So Elijah would have worn the same kind of camel hair. He would have had the same diet. He would have had his hair unkempt. He would have lived in the wilderness. It just they had a school of the prophets that Elijah and Elisha ministered to and were taught and led and helped them a lot. And John is dressed in that prophetic image. According to the Jews of the day in the Christ of Jesus, in the day of the Lord's flesh, in the days of his flesh on earth, the Jewish leadership, the religious establishment, said that prophecy had ceased, that it had ceased with the close of the Old Testament canon, that God had no more prophets. And here comes John. He's going to deny that he's a prophet, but that he's a messenger. But John has special knowledge because the Holy Spirit is working like prophets in the Old Testament. They had the Holy Spirit on them, whereas the New Testament believer has the Spirit in them. So David, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon David, upon the kings, it came upon the prophets, and that was the ministry. If you remember the story of King Saul, when he was just regular, you know, that the Holy Spirit came upon him and he prophesied before he was appointed, before he assumed the kingship. And so the Holy Spirit came and went in the lives of those that were ministering. In the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is actually inside us and doesn't come and go. It's constantly bubbling up new life into us, constantly changing our perspectives, constantly asking questions and saying, you know, we don't see things the same way. It's a constant ministry on the inside. But John has theological insight from the Spirit that sit there and he just proclaimed the pre-existence of Jesus. Remember, he just said he's greater than I, even though he comes after me, because he existed before I was even born. So that's a statement of the pre-existence of the Messiah that he's waiting for. John is waiting for the Messiah.
Out of the fullness of his grace, he has blessed us all, giving us one blessing after another. God gave the law through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
Now, let me mention one thing about the law is associated, the Mosaic law that was given through Moses is associated both with grace and truth in both the Old and the New Testaments. It's not that it's against grace and truth, but the previous verse that talked about and of that we saw in Jesus the glory, and we received of him fullness of grace from grace to grace. There's a progressive revelation, a greater incandescence of God's grace and God's truth in the person and ministry and words of Christ that's going to tie itself to the law, because the law has an additional ministry we'll see through the Gospel of John. It has both the ministry to lead us to Christ, and to use Paul's term, to teach us that we need specifically the free gift of eternal life, that we can't earn it, that it is free. And so the law has truth and grace in it too. It was a gift of grace. It had a different ministry, a slightly different focus and mainstream purpose. It was to lead us to Christ in Galatians. And of Christ we see higher and higher levels of God's grace, especially in the cross, which is a fulfillment of the law about being cursed under the law. So they're not radically opposed. He's just pointing out just like the Hebrews chapter 1 talks about, in many ways God spoke in times past to our fathers through the prophets and various means, but in these last days he's spoken to in this blinding revelation in the person of his son, who's the express character in the Greek is character, that express representation of his person. So it's just that we have more grace and truth revealed of God in just looking at the person and words and ministry of our incredible Lord Jesus.
No one has ever seen God. The only Son, who is the same as God and is at the Father's side, he has made him known.
Now the interesting thing, that phrase about who is at the Father's side, it refers to who is upon the bosom of the Father. And it's the image that some authors pointed out that the Gospel of John is written by the Apostle John, who leaned upon the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper. Such was their intimate relationship and closeness and a safety when you lay back on the breast of the Lord Jesus. And in times of trouble and difficulty, I have been doing that every day in my particular situation, and many times in my life where I say, Lord, I just need to lay back on you here for a minute. Somebody had talked about God being the ultimate recliner. you just lay back and you rest in his arms and his safety, and it's just, and it's posture friendly. You know, you're not going to hurt your back. And it's just that safe place, repose. And that's the phrase here where Jesus was that intimate, laying back so close with God the Father. He was the same as God, as he pointed out there and in John 1 and John 1, 2. And that intimate relationship. There's also the word when it wasn't translated only begotten, but you'll see only begotten in a lot of different translations, especially older, the only begotten God, referring to the word as being the only begotten God. And only begotten is the word monogenes, and mono being one, and genes being the word we get genes from, or genetic, or type, or kind, the one of a kind son. There's no other son like him. We are sons and daughters of God, but there's no other son just like him, because he's a part of God. He is God. He's with God. There's that union between the three persons of the Trinity that is different, and we'll talk when we get to the great Last Supper discourse about the unity that we have with the Father and the Son, which is modeled upon the union of the Trinity, so that the barriers basically don't exist, except to the extent that we create them. So here's that beautiful word again. Again, it's a Jewish image. The prologue is totally Jewish. It does use words that would resonate with the pagans, logos, and some of these other words, light and darkness. But there's enough images from the Old Testament to show that this is a thoroughly Jewish background for the Gospel of John. And we'll see why that's the case, because most of it's about Jewish theology as we get into it.
John 1, 19 through 21. And this is the testimony of John, that the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No."
Okay, let's stop at those three things. So they ask him, they want to know who he was. These are messengers. They're sent by the rulers. They're not the rulers themselves. But you can see in their garbs, they have a special cloaks. They have special headdresses. They represent the religious authorities. We will see throughout there, you'll be able to tell the difference between a Roman soldier and a Jewish soldier by the color that they're wearing and their particular headdress. We'll see, and I'll point this out as we go through there. These people have come and they've asked John, they've heard about John. Everybody knows about John. John's a popular figure. They ask him first if he's the Messiah, okay? Now, at this particular point, there have already been, I think four, maybe five people who claimed roughly to be the Messiah. So before this particular time of John the Baptist, there were three or four messianic figures that tried to overthrow Rome. Most of the time they went out into the wilderness where John was. A lot of times they were in Galilee, and they would attract a following. People would come in there, and when the Romans found out that there was this little cult going out there, the Romans did not like cults. They would send in the cavalry, basically, and wipe them out. They'd kill the leader, and all the people would disperse. So there's already been three or four false people who claim messianic sort of, you know, background that's already got the religious establishment in trouble. So remember, there's already there's a Roman leader over Roman deputy basically in charge of this over Rome. There's Pilate and there's a Herod basically over Jerusalem, and they are the ones, and the high priest are the ones that are responsible to not have messianic figures. It's their job to nip every messianic movement in the bud so that peace is there. So the Romans hold the Jewish leaders accountable, and so that's why they're sending people out to ask this upstart who's baptizing all these people and making these claims about somebody coming after him that's greater than I and existed before I and all this kinds of stuff. You know, they've got to deal with this. So they're going to go, they're doing a discovery, basically, legal discovery, to find out what John said. So the first question was, are you the Messiah? And he says, no. Then they ask him, are you Elijah? All right. Now, there's a different passage at the close of the Old Testament canon where God says, okay, before the Messiah comes, I will send Elijah to you to restore balance and to unite the families and make sort of set up the background to pronounce the coming king. And so there's a figure that's supposed to come as Elijah. Some of the Jews believe it was going to be Elijah raised from the dead, or it was just going to be the spirit of Elijah that would come. Later, we don't see it in the Gospel of John, but there's a passage in the Transfiguration. I don't think it's in John, actually, but it's in the Synoptics where Elijah and Moses appeared to the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So they ask him if he's Elijah, and if he's Elijah, see, that means there's a Messiah coming after him, right? And that's what they're trying to get to. Is there somebody going to claim to be the king of David that's going to upset the apple cart with Rome? And then the second one they ask him if he was the Messiah, if he was the Elijah, and then they ask him if he was the prophet. And the prophet refers to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 18, there's two references to it. At the end of Moses' ministry to the Jews, they're about ready to get into the land. Moses is about 120 years old at this time. They're about to go into the land. They're across. They've gone through the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. They're over onto the east side of Jordan. Joshua is ready to assume command. He's already been anointed and appointed. Moses is giving them the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy, Deutero meaning second, nomos, law, the second statement of the law. And there were some changes in the law to reflect the situation they're going to be in the land of Israel and Palestine. So he's talking about, now when I get in there, God will raise up another prophet like unto myself, and you had better listen to him, for God will judge it. And so he announces that there's going to be a second prophet like unto Moses that's coming. And Moses, of course, is the greatest figure in Jewish history in the way of lawgiver. David was the greatest in kingship, and Solomon was the greatest in material wealth. The greatest scholar was Ezra. But Moses is the second prophet that was supposed to be like Moses. They're asking him, basically, is this going to be somebody that's going to change the laws and it's going to upset the apple cart again? So they've asked the big three questions of John, and John says, no, I am not.
We have to take an answer back to those who sent us.
What do you say about yourself?
John answered by quoting the prophet Isaiah.
I am the voice of someone shouting in the desert.
Make a straight path for the Lord to travel!
All right, now what John said there, of course, he had already denied he was all of those three, but there is a passage in the book of Isaiah when God is going to promises a return to his people, that he says, I will send a messenger before my face. In other words, his face is going to come into history again to the people of Israel. And he says, I'm going to send a messenger that says, get the road clean. I want you to take all the obstructions for my entrance back into your life, into your national life, into your family life, into your community life, and into your individual lives. I want you to get ready for God to appear. God will appear for both judgment and blessing in the passage in Isaiah. And the voice of one in the wilderness, because like I said, this is what the Old Testament prophets would call. They would call outside the urban centers. The urban centers were associated in many cases with evil because of bureaucracy and power and money and things of this type. And so the prophets often spoke out in the wilderness. It'd be a little bit like their survival camps that we have from character building in young people, where you get away from the call, the urgency, the tyranny, the urgent, and you're away and you get to focus on something. And so the prophets very often were in the wilderness, and this section from Isaiah is where God is calling his people to make straight the way of the Lord, remove the rocks, take the branches out of the way, so that God is free to come among his people and bless his people and restore his people and restore our lives and our hope after what was then the Babylonian captivity, with reference to our future captivity, to our bad habits and patterns. So he identifies himself specifically with the messenger before the Lord from Isaiah.
The messengers who had been sent by the Pharisees then asked John,
if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, Why do you baptize?
I baptize with water. But among you stands the one you do not know. He is coming after me, but I'm not good enough even to untie his sandals.
Okay, now the reference to baptism there, baptism had started, a couple of, maybe 200 years earlier among the religious leaders, and there was washings, in the passage about washing of cups. They would actually baptize people in water, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that particular sect. And basically what baptism was a referral to at the base thing was an identification with something, identification with newness. The original and the pre-biblical Greek, what you've got is the baptism word was associated with the dyeing procedure. So you would take a light-colored cloth, and the first references are when you dipped it into purple dye for royalty. So you would dip a white cloth or uncolored cloth into a purple dye. You would baptizo, you would immerse it originally, and then when it came up, it was stained with and forever marked by what you had put it in. Okay, so it would always be purple cloth. It would never be the same. It would always carry some connection with that which it was baptized in. And so water was representing cleansing or newness. Water was identified, of course, with life in the Middle East. No life existed without water among the desert and the wilderness and in all cultures, for that matter, but in the Middle East. And so when you were baptized into water, when you came up, you were wet. Your clothes were wet. You were identified with this newness that was represented as water. And you became also a member of other people that were so marked. So back in the purple reference, the reference to being dipped in royal dye, because only royal people were allowed to wear purple, because that was a marker of social distinction. So, by the way, in the Book of Acts, when we have the lady Dorcas, we have the lady who was the a dealer in purple. She made purple cloths, which meant her clientele were the royalty in this aristocracy of the day up in Asia Minor. And it's that type of reference. When you came out purple, you were like other things that had been dyed purple. So not only were you forever marked one way or the other, whether you liked it or not, you were forever purple from that point on. You were also in the category of other things that had been dyed purple. So not only did you have some fundamental marking in yourself, some change, you were also now a member of a group of other things that had been so marked with the mark of royalty or the mark of that. So in the case of the baptism, you would be marked with this newness, with this identification with cleanliness, with washing, and then you would also be a member of everybody that had taken that same step as you, wanting to be identified with that newness, wanting to be immersed, connected with that, both themselves and their community. So that's the background of the, and that's why they're asking him, why are you doing this? Because this references something that you're dissatisfied with the past. There's something you don't like that you are identified with, and I want to be identified with some newness, some cleanness, some righteousness, something different about that, what than my despair in my past or my fear in my past or just the difficulties and failures of my past. And at the same time, I'm willing to be identified with the others that were so baptized. So when they said, why are you baptizing? They were also subtly asking the question, why are you forming a community? See, we're back to that riot thing and the mob and the crowd. Why are you forming a community of baptized people? So John says, I baptize with water, but after me, somebody's going to come that's going to basically baptize with the Spirit and with fire that we'll talk about a little bit later. But he says, the person that comes after me is so much greater than me. If you're going to worry about somebody, worry about him. I'm not worthy to touch his sandals. And you know, he didn't say, you know that I'm respected and feared by you, or else you wouldn't have sent the messengers. But after me comes after somebody that I'm not even worthy to unstrip, take off his dirty socks, basically.
All this happened in Bethany, on the east side of the Jordan River, where John was baptizing.
By the way, there are multiple Bethanies, and this is not the Bethany that's close to Jerusalem. There's a Bethany halfway roughly between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee on the east of the Jordan. So there were a couple of Bethanies, but this is not the one that we will see later in the book of John.
The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him.
There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Okay, this has got to be one of the more impressive things to me. John the Baptist has, we don't know if he grew up knowing Jesus or not. He was called away to this ministry early. He had been out some time. Jesus, of course, stayed in Galilee. He grew up in the area of Galilee after a brief sojourn in Egypt. So we don't know how familiar John the Baptist was at sight with this Jesus. But John's whole ministry up to this point and the difficulties that he would have faced and he was starting to face here and the opposition from the leaders were always in anticipation of something. And so you can imagine the experience of his life when that something steps into the river with him. That finally his culmination of his ministry stands right in front of him. The thing that he has been given wonderful insight and knowledge about when this individual stands right in front of him. It's those moments when we're closest to God, where all of our hopes of what we hoped God would be like for us, what we hoped our Lord would be like, what our God, our shepherd, our deliverer, our rescuer, our refuge, when all those hopes that our hearts yearn for and cry out for and just sometimes just hope, believe in spite of the signs that it's not working out like that, when those moments and those times when it does step into our life and we relax and we lay back in that easy chair again and we say, God is among us. Emmanuel walks among us. And so John sees Jesus walk up and he immediately points and he recognizes spiritually through the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He didn't say he takes away the sins of the sons of Abraham. It's a reference to the entire world. Now, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is, and we see a lot of dual references, by the way, in the book of John. A lot of times John will use his words that have double entendre, two meanings. Unless a man be born again, like born again is all can also be translated born from above, and he means both of them. Here is the same kind of thing. The Lamb of God is both the Passover Lamb that leads us to freedom out of slavery to sin, out of bondage to sin, out of the oppression of the satanic powers, not full oppression, but ultimate victory of them. So he's both the Lamb of God, that's the Passover Lamb that we see references at the Last Supper, which was a Passover supper roughly. But it's also the Lamb that's a sin offering and some of the other offerings that were meant to cleanse one of guilt. It's also the Lamb was the most widely used animal for the different types of fellowship offerings and thank offerings. It was the sort of the unifying type of sacrifice that tied the entire sacrificial system together. And for John to say, here comes not the king, not the ruler of the universe, not the creator, but the one that's going to pay for our sins. That is the defining characteristic. That's the first thing he knows about it. That, of course, is the first thing we're interested in, too. Someone to deal with our alienation from God, deal with the questions and uncertainties that we have about where we fit in the universe, our eternal future, that nagging doubts in the back of our mind about who we are and what we're doing, where we belong, who am I? That fundamental thing starts with the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
This is the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me, but he is greater than I am, because he existed before I was born. I did not know who he would be, but I came baptizing with water in order to make him known to the people of Israel.
That's what he identified as his ministry. I came baptizing with water that I might make him known to the people of Israel. That was his whole ministry. And when finally he's got it, when finally he sees it, he sees, I'm almost done. I've run the race. Here he is. My job is to announce him. This is the one. I did not know who he was. When I mentioned he could have known Jesus growing up, right? But there were other righteous people in Israel. There were other people waiting for the kingdom of God. It could have been that he understood Jesus was going to be the prophet, the Messiah, or an Elijah. He could have not understood exactly that it was that specific the Lamb of God role that Jesus was going to play. He could still could have recognized something special about Jesus growing up. But at this particular moment, then God reveals very specifically to John, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
I saw the Spirit come down like a dove from heaven and stay on him. I still did not know that he was the one, but God, who sent me to baptize with water, had said to me, you will see the Spirit come down and stay on a man. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen it, and I tell you that he is the Son of God.
Okay, now that's a theologically rich passage. Very, 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 very rich. You'll see that he's going to baptize Jesus in the water, and in so doing, Jesus is going to identify with all the other people that have identified with this newness, with this work of God. It had nothing to do with washing away sin. You know, it was an identification with newness of life, identification with, you know, a righteousness and a sinlessness and a hope for that. But it didn't, in the case of Jesus, obviously it wasn't to, you know, wash away sin or anything of that type. But he said specifically, again, that this is the one who is going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. And so the reference there is a reference to the new covenant. So when Jesus is going to be the Passover lamb, he's also going to be the covenant feast of the new covenant. And what we're going to have is that image of baptism where Jesus, when someone comes to Jesus, Jesus is going to do this dipping, so to speak, into the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of newness, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of love, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, those things. And that when somebody comes up out of that, they are forever stained. You aren't always solid purple, like in the case of the dye, okay? But you always have a taint of that. And the Holy Spirit will forever mark a believer, whether that fruit ever sort of makes it out, other than in just doubt in the life of the believer. We'll talk a little bit more about this. As the disciples wrestle with doubt, where is this newness in their life in the new covenant? They aren't actually in the Gospels. They aren't in the new covenant until we get to the Last Supper. They're still in the old covenant. So the Holy Spirit comes upon them and will someday be in them, as Jesus says in the last week of his life. And so when John is prophesying that Jesus will do this mark, he's referring to that Jesus is going to be the one that introduces this incredible new covenant where God puts the laws, the law of love, inside our lives, present, so that that is always available for us as a believer to tap into and to grow into Christ-likeness. It's always available. It's this stain that we might not express it much on this side, but the time we get to the transformed bodies at the very end, that will be blazing in its beauty and its grace, and the Spirit of God and the image of Christ, the glorification, which we'll talk about as we get toward the end of this series, if we get to the end of this series. Somebody made the remark about 7 weeks, but it does pick up. I just want to encourage you that it does pick up as we get into more narrative sessions that are theologically less prologue-y. I just made up that word. Okay.
The next day, John was standing there again with two of his disciples when he saw Jesus walking by.
Now think about this. Jesus was there the day before. John saw this, and Jesus left. Right? Jesus left. John, no doubt, wonders what's going on. I mean, I'm supposed to be off duty. You know, I pointed him out, and then he realizes that he may have a continuing ministry. He's going to have a continuing ministry until he is arrested and beheaded. He will consistently baptize people, and now he has a name to put with the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Just because the high point of his ministry has occurred doesn't mean his ministry is over. His ministry continues, and faithfulness and loyalty, he continues. We'll talk about his moment of difficulty and trying to understand how things fit together as we get in his beheading, which is alluded to, mentioned but not covered in the Gospel of John, but we will talk about that when we get to that section. So Jesus comes the second day, and he's there with two of his disciples. The guy in the middle, by the way, is the Apostle John. So in case you were wondering why there's a lot of focus on this, you know, in the video, it's because it's that guy, is the Apostle John. So he's going to bear witness again. Here's the Lamb of God again.
The two disciples heard him say this, and went. went with Jesus.
Now, let me just tell you what is incredible about John the Baptist here, okay? It is in the religious establishment of the day, to lose disciples to another rabbinical teacher is one of the ultimate shames. It's one of the ultimate marks that your ministry is over, that you're not as respectable a teacher, that it's a mark of disgrace at some level. And for John to encourage them and let them go, even though one of them, if you noticed in the scene there, doubted it, tried to stop John from following, right? And John later is going to make the point that he must increase, the Lord Jesus must increase his ministry while my ministry decreases, okay? This is just the ultimate, it's not about me. It's not about the power of my ministry or the success or the notoriety of my ministry. It's about the ministry. It's about what I'm called to do. God will support me. He will help me and get me through whatever it is I'm facing to, in pursuit of what beauty he wants to introduce in the world through my words, through my hugs to people, through my care, through my ministries, through your teaching in college, through your counseling ministries, through your job setting. God is in pursuit of communicating love, grace, kindness, this light that was Jesus that came into the world. He's in pursuit of that through your life. It doesn't matter where you are in your ministry, your life, there's still that window that God is trying to break through into this world that we're in that is that strangely is cauterized, that is just not used to goodness. It's not used, it doesn't even recognize it. It's so out of practice at seeing kindness, acts of goodness. Sometimes it suspects treachery when you try to share your faith. It suspects weirdness, you know, when you try to be good altruistically. They suspect an ulterior motive. And right, they should in most cases. But this is the world into which John encourages his disciples to follow a different leader, a different teacher, the one who is greater than he. And that's the beauty of honesty and humility, and it's a spiritual insight on the part of John.
Jesus turned, saw them following him.
What are you looking for?
Where do you live?
Rabbi.
This word means teacher.
Come and see.
Okay, now that's the standard model for a rabbi to take on a teacher, is to invite them to live with you. And that's the way a lot of the students in that day would do. They would live around their teacher, in some cases in the same home, and learn from the teacher all the time. When the law was given in the Old Testament, there is the statement given in the second giving of the law. It says, "This book of the law shall not depart of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you might do the words that are therein." And so it was a 24-hour day. It was a 24-hour instructional day. You followed the rabbi around and you watched what they did and you asked the rabbi, why did you do that? If they were a good rabbi, they would tell you. Okay, they would explain what they did. And so, for example, the story, and this is what Jesus did as a good rabbinical teacher, Jewish teacher of the day, he would go to the treasury. If you remember where the poor widow came into the treasury and put in a very small amount. And Jesus was watching all the people come through and put the money in the treasury, and he saw all the rich gifts, and he saw this poor woman come through, and it says, and he called his disciples over, and he said, look at what I'm seeing. This woman put in more than everybody else that put something in, because she put in everything she had. Her trust is completely in God for her sustenance, right? So as a rabbi, he would explain how God saw things. And that's part of his role as grace and truth to explain this. So he invites these two disciples of John to follow him with a come and see. And they called him, of course, rabbi, like I say, and that's part of this Jewish background. This is a fully Jewish gospel.
It was then about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, so they went with him and saw where he lived and spent the rest of that day with him. One of them was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. At once he found his brother Simon.
We have found the Messiah.
This word means Christ.
Okay, just a word on the background. John will explain some of the Hebrew terms, Aramaic terms, Jewish terms in Greek, And Messiah comes from Meshach, which was the word for anointing. So when David was anointed king, it was Meshach, basically, you know, to cobble that up a little bit. Same thing when Saul was king. When somebody was anointed king or prophet, they were it was that word anointed, Meshach. And so the Messiah meant the anointed one. And in Greek, Christos is the word anointing. So when you have somebody's christening, you know, in some church traditions, christening is where they're anointed. And so that's Christ means is the same as the word Messiah. Christ in Greek is the same, basically, as the word Messiah in Hebrew. So so far, nobody has said anything about the word Messiah, right? Somebody asked John if he was the Messiah. He said no. And so when he's talked all about Jesus, he said two things about Jesus. He says the Lamb of God. Well, he said a couple of things. He said he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, remember? He said he's the pre-existent one, but he also said he's the Son of God, right? He hasn't mentioned anything about Son of David or any of the real messianic titles. He's just mentioned the ones that get us out of trouble. He's mentioned the Savior. He's omnicompetent. He's pre-existent. He's already told us that he created all the world. He's the source of life and light and truth. And then that he takes away the sins of the world. He's the Son of God. He's the access, the closeness to God. So already some of the followers of John, though, have gotten the message that this figure, this messianic figure that the Isaiah passage was referred to, make way the face of the Lord, the face of the Lord's coming. Andrew here has already recognized that Jesus is the Messiah. So he makes the claim here to Simon Peter, his brother, and says, "We have met him. Come and see," basically.
Then he took Simon to Jesus. Jesus looked at him.
"Your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas."
This is the same as Peter and means a rock.
Now, one of the things that I identify with the Apostle Peter, I don't have any of his courage, but I have all of his rock-headedness. And that's part of when we get into these scenes that the God, John and Peter are incredibly close friends. Incredibly close friends. And they communicate among the 12 disciples closer than anybody else does. And we will see this. And they have a good-natured relationship. When John outruns Peter to the tomb, he points this out in this book, that he's faster than Peter. And there's little things in there that are just tender touches of this relationship. And so we will see in these where rock-headedness of Peter is his strength, his tenacity, his hard-headedness. And the good thing about being hard-headed is that if you ever get it into your head what you're supposed to do, then there's no stopping you because you don't listen to the contrary arguments. This is how we have, for example, a Reformation from Martin Luther, who was probably one of the most bullheaded people in the world. But we wouldn't have had a Reformation if it was probably Melanchthon or John Calvin. We needed somebody that was ready to fist fight, and that was a Martin Luther. So we need the rocks of the world in the Christian movement. We need the Johns. We need the Barnabases of the book of Acts. The body is made up of an infinite supply of an infinite variety of people, all whose gifts are created by the Spirit. We all have our place to play, our gifts to use, and none are greater or less than the other. So he's called John Rock. I call Peter Rock, giving him a special name for that. He'll make a play on words on this later at the commissioning of Peter and again at the reinstatement of Peter after the denials.
The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee.
Okay, now, when we say go to Galilee, remember he's around the River Jordan right now.
There was a relief map that we put up on the screen that you obviously can't see. That's what I'll be referring to here.
If you'll look there between the two blue spots, the blue on the top, sort of the top right, is the Sea of Galilee. And surrounding the Sea of Galilee, you can see the word Nazareth, right, the birthplace of Jesus. And in that valley, just to the left of Nazareth, that valley there, the low place, and to the slight north of Nazareth are where the towns of Cana are. And then around that blue Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, you'll have Capernaum, Bethsaida. You'll have a number of cities, most of the cities that he's going to minister in. The blue that's, if you go down bottom left from that blue to the to the blue that's got Dead Sea. You see the word Dead Sea. The River Jordan flows south from Sea of Galilee, basically, down that the valley you see down to the Dead Sea. Well, John is baptizing roughly, you see where that scar is on that big river on the right to the east of the Jordan. That's roughly in Ammon. You see it just southeast of Gilead. Bethany, there where John is baptizing, is probably a little bit north of that in the River Jordan. He's on the east side of Jordan. One of the Bethanies was somewhere in that territory around the river there. And so it says, and Jesus was there when he's talking to Peter and Andrew. And so he returns to Galilee. So now he's up around the 10 cities, or the cities around Galilee, for this next scene. So now let's go back to the DVD.
He found Philip and said to him,
"Come with me."
Philip was from Bethsaida, the town where Andrew and Peter lived.
Okay, I got to stop here for a second. Now, Philip, Bethsaida is one of those cities around Galilee. He probably knew Peter and John. James, most of the disciples would have probably, some of the early disciples would have all known each other. They were all fishermen. They were both co-workers and competitors and all this along the sea. So they probably would have known one another. Jesus literally walks into this city, calls Philip by name, and Philip immediately runs away. And this next scene is the last one we're going to be able to get to today. Is another one of my favorites. So of this is the calling of Nathanael.
Philip found Nathanael.
"We have found the one whom Moses wrote about in the book of the law, and whom the prophets also wrote about. He is Jesus, son of Joseph, from Nazareth."
Okay, let's stop for a second. And so immediately Philip, at the calling, recognizes who this is, right? He's the prophet that Moses wrote about. Remember the reference to Deuteronomy 18, right? "After me, a prophet, God will raise up a prophet among you, among your brethren, a Jewish prophet. You better listen to him," and that would be the prophet. And then he said, "This is also the person that all the prophets wrote about." So he identifies all the messianic prophecy about the David, the new Davidic king, the heir of David, the priestly ministry, and the prophet in the writings would be include the Melchizedekian priesthood. Melchizedek was not a figure in Jewish religious establishment, the Jewish high priest and things of this type, but was of the Qumran and Essene community. Basically, it was a figure in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So there was a lot of speculation about the Melchizedekian priesthood at the time, for different, you know, various and sundry reasons. But he has identified him specifically as being from Nazareth. And so Nathanael here is a good Jewish student. And we're going to have a scene where you see that he fits the rabbinic model. The rabbinic model was one of a rabbi who would take the scroll of the scripture and he would sit under a fig tree and he would study the law like he was commanded to. And this was basically the ideal of the rabbinic establishment, was to have your own fig tree and your own lot and to sit under it and meditate on the word of God. This is in the Talmud and later rabbinical writings as being one of the models of the true student of God. That's going to communicate, and God speaks to such individual. So he identifies him as being Jesus from Nazareth, because that was the place where Jesus was grew up as a young child.
"Anything good come from Nazareth?
Come and see."
So he does just the first slur, one of the first slurs that Jesus gets, right? He says he's from Nazareth, and he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Nazareth, there's a play on words in the Gospel of Matthew the word Nazarene has a couple of different derivations, but one of them means despised, a despised branch or despised. And so there were some plays on that word in early Jewish literature about it meaning despised. And so Jesus comes from a city that is despised. Nazareth was a troublemaking city to the Romans. There were problems with uprisings that they had to crush in Nazareth. We can't get into this here. If we get to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew will cover that. But he just flat says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And so the best answer is that the same answer we should be giving many people when he, instead of answering it, "Well, of course things can good. You're being stereotyped." You know, He answers, come and see, right? Come meet it, see it for yourself. Meet the Jesus, meet this person, and then some of your answers and your questions will just fall away. Now, by the way, we just missed it, but he's got like a prayer shawl on. He's got a special marked study scroll across his, looks like a scarf type of thing over his, you've seen the stripes. It was a religious symbolism for those that were serious students as well.
When Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, he said about him, here is a real Israelite.
There is nothing false in him.
Now you got to think about that. I mean, in the older translation, there's no guile in him. There's no deception. He's completely honest. That's why he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He wasn't hiding anything, wasn't doing the politically correct thing. You know, he speaks, there's no guile. It's just right up front with this guy. And Nathanael is one of the beauties of the past. We don't see Nathanael a lot in the New Testament, but this scene here is when he calls him, he says he's high compliment from the Lord Jesus. No guile. He's a true Israelite. In other words, he stands in the true Israelite traditions of the children of Abraham.
How do you know me?
I saw you when you were under the fig tree before Philip called you.
You know, we have a flashback. See, now that's the flashback. So before this scene, you have Nathanael here under the fig tree, good student. He's got his cap on. He's got he's bound the law around his arm. He's got his shawl on there, and he's meditating on the Word of God and the relationship with God, and probably access to God through the Messiah, through the Son, and through the coming One.
Teacher, you are the Son of God.
See, the flashback was meant to recognize that he was alone and that only God saw him. And so when he realizes that Jesus was the one who saw him, that's when he identifies him, teacher, you are the Son of God.
You are the King of Israel.
And that's a messianic claim. See, he recognized that the Son of God was also the King of Israel. See, because David is called the son of my son. So the sonship of God has many different layers of meaning in the Gospel of John, one of which the son we saw, the only begotten, the monogenes son. So he's that unique son, the only son of God, but he's also the Davidic son of God, who is God's regent on earth, his ruler on earth, the coming one of the Davidic kingdom. And so he has recognized that Jesus is in both roles. So Jesus has been called Messiah, the son of David, the king of Israel, not the son of David, the king of Israel, the son of God, the Messiah already in here.
When you are under the fig tree, you will see much greater things than this. I am telling you the truth. You will see heaven open and God's angels going up and coming down on the Son of Man.
Okay, we've got to stop there. Let me make a closing remark about that remark about Jesus said, I only told you one thing, basically, and you believe. He said, you're going to be amazed at what you're going to eventually see. And he makes a reference there to another Jewish passage in the Old Testament when Jacob is fleeing from Esau. He comes to a place and he lays his head on a rock to sleep. He's fleeing to Syria, basically. And God appears to him in a dream and tells him to go ahead and that he will come bring him back into the land. And in the vision, he sees a ladder that reaches up to heaven, and he sees the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. This ladder is a reference in the case of Jacob, that he has access to God, and that God is going to send protection down to him, and that Jacob's pleas for help are going to ascend to God on this ladder. That the path to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is accessible through this ladder connection. That prayers are answered, prayers are heard, prayers are answered. Protection from Esau, guidance on family matters, a constant companionship, they're going to be available because of this ladder. And Jesus makes a reference to that call of Jacob. He's already identified precious Nathanael as a true Israelite. And he said, you're going to see access to the Father, access to God, and answers from God up close and personal in the person of the Son. you're going to see the presence and the activity of God and the newness and forgiveness and compassion and judgment and truth, calling people to truth, available in this person in your following me. So it's a great introduction. We're going to start next time on the chapter 2, the wedding in Cana of Galilee, which is an incredible thing that launches Jesus' public ministry and hastens, basically, at some level, his trip to the cross. But we've got an introduction of the major characters and many of the beautiful themes already as God is bringing together people that are commoners. Some of them are deep religious students already, the Nathaniels. Philip has a good Jewish background. Philip has a good Jewish name. We've seen Andrew and Peter already show up. We've got John the Baptist. We've got John, who is going to be the brother, James and John, who are brothers. We'll talk about them as we get further. But he's already identifying some of the people to follow him, and they come from backgrounds as diverse as we have. And so there's this beauty about this gentleness. You can already see the grace and the truth manifesting itself in just the daily life of this individual, his interactions with these people. There's just a graciousness about this this figure that was grace and truth that came into to the life of Christ. So I think we're going to have to stop here, and we'll let somebody there close us in prayer. Can you still hear me?
Yeah, we can. Can you still hear us?
Yeah, I can. I'll tell you what, I'll close this in prayer then. I mean, we can, screen sharing is off somehow here, so that's fine.
Okay.
So let's pray, and then we'll close the call off. Lord, we thank you so much, gracious God and Father, of sharing your incredible Son with us, creating us for his delight, creating us as artisan artifacts, so to speak, with opportunities to know you and experience you and see this grace and truth in our life. Through the simplicity of Jesus walking into our lives and into our hearts, the beauty, the gentleness, but the honesty, the lack of guile in his heart and his character, and him being the source of life in the simplicity and beauty that is faith. Simple trust, simple acceptance, just incredible. You put the cookies on the bottom shelf for us that we might enter into this incredible life of knowing him. We thank you for the people that he called, their ministries, the beauty of their lives. We would ask that you would take our lives and focus us as well on those glimpses of grace, opportunity that we have sharing with those around us, in some cases silently, in some cases verbally, in some cases just praying for them and encouraging them. We thank you for those that have come out and helping us have a good session here tonight. We do pray for all the needs represented in the room, for that you would be present in their life in a special way this week. And according with your will, you bring us back together. And we thank you again for the cross of the Lord Jesus, where this all culminates, and that by his blood, the Lamb of God, he takes away our sins, and we don't have to pay that penalty. We could never thank you enough for that, our substitute, our Lamb of God, and the freeness that we have access to you. Bless these words, this time, our sharing, our heart, and may we always be marked by our immersion in the Holy Spirit, in the act of faith, in the new life, and may that bubble up, and we see that ourselves in our own hearts, in our thoughts, and may others see that in our life and be drawn to them. We ask this in your Son's precious name, that we might fall more in love with him, honor him, and delight in him for every minute that we spend on this side and on the other side. Amen.
Amen. So, Glenn, speaking from the room, we want to thank you very much for taking the time to begin this series. We thank you for your wonderful knowledge of the Scripture and the historical background and opening this gospel that we've all read to us in a new way. We look forward to the future study. We're all going to be praying for you and the situations and pressures that you're facing in your life. So we really look forward to this. I think that I don't know if there's any other comments or thoughts in the room, but I, for one, am feeling really blessed for the time that you've taken to give this message to us.